We continue the Shir Gemara. Today's Shir begins immediately upon our return from Eretz Yisrael this afternoon, and it is fitting that we give some kind of a report on the condition in Eretz Yisrael today. Today means the week before Hanukkah, Shnas Tavshin Lamed Hei. This is just a short period after the devaluation from 420 to 6. This is for the sake of posterity, history, and the extraordinary rise in prices, the inflationary spiral that has struck Eretz Yisrael to an extent where every Jew there is suffering financially, especially suffering in the fact that it is difficult to be able to afford the necessities, vital necessities, simple basic food products. For example, sugar is 6 pounds a kilo, milk £1.60 a liter. And those who earn very little, of course, are struck the hardest. Well, the first item, speaking from a financial viewpoint, it is understood that the conditions in Eretz Yisrael are very unenviable. In fact, it's a pity to watch the suffering of the people there. This is no pleasure trip to go to Eretz Yisrael now. It's a pleasure spiritually, of course, because the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael remains the same as it always was. But it is obvious, as the Gemara says, that if there's any poverty, any poor in the world, there's a reason for it. The Gemara says the reason for it is not so much that the poor should suffer, but that Hashem has given the opportunity, the privilege, for those who are wealthier to be able to get the mitzvah of supporting the poor. In that case, then, we are the rich brothers of the Jews in Eretz Yisrael. And it's our duty to give as much as we can towards their support. Because the question is obvious. Who says that we are more worthy than they? What special credits do we have that place us on a higher madrega, a higher pedestal than they? Why are they destined to suffer poverty, and we can sit back, relax, and eat the same level, quality of food that we have done until now? Certainly, they are no less religious than we are. In fact, they are much more so. Beruchnius, they are far above us, yet they have been stricken only for our sake, that we should be zechut to be able to support them. And for any person to shirk his duty today would mean that he is violating the mission for which he has been sent here to this world. Right now it is our zechus, our chiyuv, our responsibility and privilege combined to help support the poor in Eretz Yisrael. So at least we have defined our obligation. Now, let's remember this is only one side of the picture, because Eretz Yisrael today, Israel, is not suffering only financially. They're also suffering from local concentrated attacks by the neighboring Arabs, in addition to the fact that they are suffering morally meaning their morale is being harmed by the concentrated efforts of all the nations of the world to demean, to debase them. And imagine living in such abject poverty with the fear of a lack of security. Now, this has manifested itself into a position of worry and a failure of the courage that existed until now. It hurts a lot to have to report this, but anyone who has been there often in the past could easily see that the spirit of the average Israeli has disintegrated. Until now, there was never a fear of the Arabs, never a fear of war. The attitude always was, there's no problem with Arabs, because if anything starts, if they start or we start, we can easily destroy them. You never find an Israeli who displayed fear. Today, even the soldier, who was the so-called backbone of Israel, shows a degree of skepticism, a degree of doubt as to whether he'd be successful in battle now, whether he could enjoy that swift victory to which they're accustomed. But what's much worse is the open display of fear on the part of the Israelis living in the cities. For example, this trip, when I arrived there, remember that we took a number of names, a list of names. We promised to go to the Mikonos HaKdoshim, to the holy places, to mention these names in Tefillah, as has been customary in the past over 20 years. Now coming there, we have the Miyodas and Machpelah in Hebron, a cave of four couples. That's one of the select places where to go and daven. But that is in the city of Hebron, a city of the worst, lowest type of Arabs possible. The meanest type of Arab, ones who showed their character by the pogroms in 1929, and the ones who display an open hatred to the country as a whole and to every Israeli as an individual, have injected an actual fear into the hearts of the Jews. I use the word Jews now because this means both tourists that visit Israel and even local Israelis. So that when I discussed the matter of taking a trip to Hebron, I was advised against it openly. They said they do not travel to Hebron. Matter of safety. I couldn't let down those who depended upon me to be mispalo for them, so I decided to go there anyhow. I took an Arab cab and came to Hebron mid-afternoon. That's the time when it's busiest. I went into the Miyodas and Machpelah, and it was a strange, eerie feeling because I was literally the only Jew there at the time. No tourists, and there were a lot of tourists in Israel at the time, and not even any visiting Israelis, neither from the large cities like Yerushalayim, Tel Aviv, or Haifa, or from the small kibbutzim, small villages in the north and south, due primarily to the worry and fear of attack by the Arabs. This is the first time Israelis have ever displayed this characteristic. Much more so, of course, in cities like Hebron, Jenin, Amala, cities you go through for a shortcut to Tiberia, Tiberias, Sfas, Midon. I was there too, again, the only Jew that I could see present. This is the pitiful state that exists there today. It's very sad to see Jews actually afraid. It's hard to report this, but actually afraid, as people are today in New York, in America. Afraid of the possible attack by the local Arabs, even in Yerushalayim. So I deliberately went to the Kaisel via the Shuk, the Arab market, which was always teeming with tourists and Israelis. The shortcut to the Kaisel, to the west wall, Kaisel Arabi, rather than the long way around or going by bus. And again, I found comparatively few Jews. You could count them on your fingers. This too, because of the recent outbreaks outbursts by local Arabs in rioting, and instead of the Jews mobilizing, showing a fearlessness, they began to withdraw within themselves. And this, of course, is a sign that we need a new injection of courage. And again, this injection of courage must come from outside of Israel. It must come from the Jews who live in Chutz La'aretz, and this can be done only by the Jews showing their willingness to visit Eretz Yisrael. There must be an increase in the flow of tourism, show that we are not afraid to come there, we're not afraid of the possibility of the outbreak of war, or the possibility of being attacked by individual Arabs. And this alone could increase the spirit, the courage of the local Israelis. That too is our duty. If a person cannot travel himself to Israel, at least he should not be a meragel, like the spies who reported badly about Israel. Speak about it well, in flowery terms to those who intend to travel, and to encourage this type of travel, encourage tourism, because this is what is most necessary for the Jews there. As I said, that Baruch Hashem, the tefillahs were said in all of the Kemes HaKdeshim, in fact, more even than I expected, because I didn't expect to see to visit Tveria. It turned out that we did go to Tveria, to the cave of Yechon Zakai. I especially felt very good, because if you recall, the last two shiurim were dedicated solely to the story of Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. Eliezer HaGadol, Rabbi Akiva, and I felt a sort of a personal touch there when I came to the tzion of the Eliezer HaGadol in Tveria. And you sort of say at the tzion, we just learned about you, just spoke about you, and therefore we ask your return that you help us through your tremendous koyach in heaven, help those whose names are mentioned here who have joined with us in the shiur. This was Tveria, Tzfas, Rizal, of course, Shimon Ben Azal's Talmud, and Tzfas, Beis Yosef, the Baal Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Shimon Yechoy Azal and Midon, and of course the graves of David HaMelech, Shlomi HaMelech, Chizkiyahu HaMelech, the other kings, the family of King David, and I would say above all, that is closest to us, most recent, Tzina Rabbi Kochav Leivzal, where we mention all the names, and we, the one that we're most closely associated with, and we hope and we are certain that these tefillahs will bear fruit. Hope that everyone here will be zecher to have the fulfillment of their wishes, their needs, their requirements, both the Gashmias, physically, materially, economically, and beruchnius, which is a combination of both when we speak about zivugim, especially when it's powerful zivugim, because the child who cannot help himself needs assistance, needs prodding. And some of the children here, not doing much to help themselves, we press this point in most places, all places we visit Israel, especially at Rabbi Kochav Leivzal Sion, who, we stress once more, is the official Rebbe of this group even today. One more item that we have to speak about, which I had occasion to speak about in Eretz Yisrael. This item, I would like to, we injected it into our heart very solidly. You mentioned that Israel itself, the entire country, is in peril. A danger that comes not from its neighbors only, but from the world community. The United Nations that have all combined in a concentrated effort not to decrease the size of Israel, but even to the extent of Chas V'Shalom removing Israel as a state from the map. Chas V'Shalom, to give it to the Palestinians, Yimach Shemam V'Zichrom. On this point, it pays to remember. Go back a moment and let's look at this in a true light, in truth only, in truth. It started mainly in 67, the War of 67, the Six-Day War, when Israel enjoyed an unprecedented victory over all the Arab countries, and in so short a period of time conquered more land than we could practically ever find in history of any wars. We said once that the United States, the great, powerful United States, with its vast military resources, 10 years, so long a period of time in Vietnam, covered with so much, covered so little ground, accomplished so little. Here, Lahavdil Eretz Yisrael, with so little resources, covered so much, took so much territory, additional territory, and in so many different places, against such seemingly insurmountable odds. Now, how was that done? At this point, let's take the true light. The truth of the matter was that this was an act of Hashem. It was not an act of heroism on the part of a small army. Same as in the time of Hanukkah, we're celebrating Hanukkah soon. The miracle of Hanukkah was, Rabban Miyad Miyatim, that the many fell into the hands of the few. The Greeks, which had so large an army, were defeated by a handful of Jews, of Israelis. Same thing occurred in 67, when so vast opposition, united forces of all these surrounding countries that faced Israel in the battlefield were soundly defeated, and Israel enjoyed the gains of so much additional territory. But due to the same type of miracle, meaning it was an act of Hashem. In one word, it was Hashem who gave us this land, both in 67 and the original parcel of land in 1948. These were two gifts given to us by Hashem. Let's be honest and recognize this as a gift. We don't know if we deserved it or if our efforts helped, but we do know for certain that it was an act of Hashem as a matana. Matnas chinam, or whatever it was, but a matana it was a gift. Now, we are faced now with the very unpleasant project, the very unpleasant future prospect of having to return part of this land to our enemies. Return the West Bank of the Jordan. There are so many large cities involved. Cities of Shechem, famous historical cities. Cities of Yericho, city of Hebron, which means that from here on, the cave of four couples in the Yosef Apel will be close to us, Chas V'Shalom. In addition to returning much more land than just that, all this land on this side of the Yarden, which is definitely part of Eretz Yisrael. And it seems as though this is inevitable, because what's going on now in the confrontation between tiny Israel and the rest of the world seems that there's no alternative but to surrender this land. The question is only whom to give it back to, the Jordan or to the Palestinians, Yimach Shemam. At this point, we must remember one thing. Who is going to give it back? It's not the question, as they think, to whom it will be given. The question is going to be who will give it back. You cannot give something that does not belong to you, that is not yours. Now, in this case, you ask any Jew, do you want to surrender part of our holy land to anyone, especially to an enemy, to an Arab? And the Jew will naturally answer in the negative. There's no question. We certainly would not want to give up one inch of this territory. So, we find very fittingly, parallel to this, the Gemara says that Bechlida Mendesa was the tzaddik emes of his time, and his suchus, his merit, the entire world was provided with panasa. The entire world received its nourishment, its panasa, its livelihood, due to his mitzvahs. The Gemara says that despite this, he himself was in a state of extreme poverty. He had a plate of soup that lasted for a full week. He did not have enough to provide himself with simple, basic food. And his wife pressed him to this point, his wife who had the true emunah in her husband, emunah b'tzaddik, said to him, knowing that you are a tzaddik, your tefillahs are so effective, why don't you pray for yourself too? You pray for the whole world, and you do a pretty good job of it. Well, if you can provide the untold amount that's necessary, think of how much gold it takes to nourish, feed a whole world, how about a little drop of gold for yourself too, so that we could live as normal people? We have enough to buy food with. Pray for yourself also. He was very modest and agreed. His wife requested it, he agreed, he davened, and the Gemara says that the next day a hand, Kaviyachl, came from heaven and presented him with a long bar of gold in the shape of the leg of a table. And this meant they were now wealthy, rich for life. They could really live. They're not going to use that money to buy a fancy car or luxuries, but they will be able to live without having to worry about where the next bit of bread will come from. That night, they dreamed simultaneously that they were in Gan Eden, and the table they were sitting at was lacking one leg. The next day, they related their dream to each other, and they realized this meant that his tefillah had affected a withdrawal from the Bank of Heaven. They had in the Bank of Heaven deposited enough to last them forever to sit at a table made of four gold legs. This, of course, does not mean that literally, but it meant they'd have a secure place in Gan Eden, and they were withdrawing part of that Gan Eden for themselves. So his wife said to Rabbi Chaim ben Deisa, if that's the case, I don't want it. I would rather be poor here. It's a very temporary life. Be poor now, and to know we can be rich with the knowledge that we have it to look forward to. We have eternal life of real security, wealth, spiritual wealth in Gan Eden forever. And so therefore he said to her, return this table leg. So he set about, he davened again, a hand came from heaven and withdrew this leg, returning it back to heaven. The Gemara says we witnessed two miracles that were performed, the greatness of Chaim ben Deisa. The Gemara says these miracles could be done by most tzaddikim. One of them could be done. One, to pray for a miracle that Hashem should help a person that many tzaddikim can do. What was the first miracle? He asked for a gift from heaven. And this was granted. He was given a lot of wealth. The second miracle he prayed for was to take back that gift. Now this, the Gemara says, is not done. Because the policy of heaven is to give, not to retrieve, not to take back. Heaven gives. Heaven is not kaviyachol an Indian giver. Once it is given, it's permanent. They do not take back. Except in the case of Chaim ben Deisa, who was so great a tzaddik that he actually forced the breaking of the rules of heaven. Therefore, we have definitely established that Eretz Yisrael, the land we have today, as ours, is not due to any act upon on our part. It's not due to any of the heroic efforts of Israeli soldiers. True, they were heroes. True, they were very loyal to a cause. True, they deserved the greatest credit possible. But they could not have won a battle of this type under normal circumstances, this required a miracle. The miracle was that Hashem granted us a gift. Hashem gave us this gift, part of it in 48, part of it in 67. He gave us a gift of our land, Eretz Yisrael. A gift that we deserve because Hashem had promised that it would be ours. Now the time comes for the demand on the part of our enemies for part of this land. Only one that can give this back is the one that gave it in the first place. Hashem gave it to us. It's up to Hashem to give it, to take it back and give it to the Arabs. This is not the policy of heaven. We have received Eretz Yisrael as a gift. There's no taking it back from heaven. So no matter how the nations of the world, the one-sided nations, war on the side of the Arabs, can rave and rant at Israel, at tiny Israel, and scream and use their prowess and threats against Eretz Yisrael, there's no way that they can threaten heaven, that they can force heaven to change its policies. The Arab nations are not anywhere as Chas v'Shalom comparable to the Koyach of Rabbi Chanina ben Deisa. They cannot affect the change of policy in heaven. So this gift given to us by Hashem will remain a permanent one. Hashem has given it to us. Hashem will not take it back. And we should have this pure, simple emunah in Hashem that Eretz Yisrael is ours and shall remain so everlastingly. The time is now, the Zman of Bias HaMashiach. This is the Aschalta de Geula, the beginning of the Geula. It's in a process. Part of the process we in our time have witnessed. The culmination, the completion, we shall see with our eyes now. But the completion will be the destruction of the Sinai Yisrael and the supplementing, complementing, completing the territory that is originally Eretz Yisrael and that is legally ours. This we should see, Bikonev and Heda with our eyes, the coming of Mashiach and the Simcha Klolius that will come with the Geula Shlema. This is a brief report on Eretz Yisrael, and we hope that could inspire enough people to attempt, truly attempt, bend every effort to get Eretz Yisrael. Those who are not Zecha yet, to take the Dalet Amos, the four steps in Eretz Yisrael, should leave no stone unturned. If it requires sacrifice, make the sacrifice. If it requires financial effort, do it, because naturally it is worth it, and naturally you'll be on a better plane, on a higher madrega, to welcome the coming of Mashiach, if you'll be able to say, take me back to the land where I was, land where I came from. Everyone should see to it. He should be. Rabbi Nadal says that a Jew is not complete, not a Yisraeli, until he has fulfilled that dream of walking the Dalet Amos in Eretz Yisrael. Now we come back to the continuation of the Gemara Shir. The Gemara says that Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, was the chief rabbi of the Gemara, was very closely befriended with the Roman king, Antoninus. It's a long story, history about the closeness of these two. We'll have that in a later section. But Antoninus had a son, Asvidus, and of course this son was not like the father. The father was a close friend of Rebbe, Rebbe HaKadosh. Father converted. He helped the Bein HaKadosh. We said there's a long history involved there. This son had a daughter, Justina, who was certainly far from the goodness and purity of her grandfather. She was a real Roman, a Tome type. The Romans are the ones who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, and this long Golus is called a Golus Edom, or Golus Edomi. She was that type of Tome princess who liked to tease also. She would ask questions, and she approached the Bein HaKadosh and asked him this question: at what age is a girl fit to marry? When should a girl be married? Or when may a girl be married? Bein HaKadosh replied, according to the Torah, at the age of 3. This, of course, refers to a number of halachas. We can't go into the details, but she's ro'i, fit to be married at the age of 3. And then she asked the second question: at what age can a woman give birth? The earliest time for marriage is 3. When is she physically able to give birth? And Rebbe answered, at the age of 12 years and a day, over 12 years. She said to Rebbe, well, it just so happens that I was married at the age of 6. Not only that, but I gave birth at the age of 7, thereby disproving the statement of you rabbis of the Gemara. Because you claim that it is impossible for a woman to give birth under the age of 12, that means the physical structure of a woman by nature is such that it's impossible for a woman to give birth under the age of 12. I have disproven that statement. You consider fact. Not only that, I've disproven your second point, but I accept your first point. First point, that a girl can be married at the age of 3. That means that she is fit to live with a man at the age of 3. Then I regret the 3 years that I lost. I could have been married at the age of 3. The Gemara says, how do we reply to this question? Now, of course, one point we see, the type of character that she was, the base, low, vile type of character of the model goy, one whose mind and characteristics are based upon tumah and znus. Because the first thought that struck her was she could have had relations for 3 more years prior to the time she started. Second point, where she tried to refute a statement on the part of the Bein HaKadosh, a statement of fact, according to the Torah. The Bein HaKadosh quoted a statement from the Torah that it is impossible for a woman to give birth under the age of 12. She claimed that she did give birth at the age of 7. What is the answer to her claim? Gemara says there are 2 answers. First answer, 2 different types of answers that could be given. First answer we may give this answer and accept this answer is that the Bein HaKadosh, quoting the Gemara, quoting the Torah, is referring to humans. The nature of a human female is that she cannot give birth less than the age of 12. Before the age of 12, it's impossible by nature woman to give birth. This refers to humans only, not to animals. Animals do not require 12 years old for birth. The pasuk says that shebosa chamidim b'sarom, that the goyim, all the goyim, are like mules. This is a statement in the Torah. We find that also by Avraham Avinu, when he said to those who came with him to the Akedah, in addition to Yitzchak Avinu, who he took to be sacrificed, he had with him also Eliezer and Yishmael, and he said to them, Shvu lachem pay im hachamed, you sit here together with the mule. You, together with the mule, are one. You are all mules. This bears out the statement that goyim are like mules, and this is to be taken literally. They are even by nature, physically, like animals. And therefore it was possible that Yustani, this princess, did give birth at the age of 7. She was telling the truth. Because being a goy, being an animal, then it's possible for them not to defy the laws of nature, but to have their own natural laws. This could not happen to a human, meaning to a Jew. This is one answer the Gemara gives. And this answer, the Gemara stresses in a number of places. A number of places which, again, affects us, even referring to the topic we just spoke about, that we are not allowed ever to be done the kaf schus, to give the benefit of the doubt, to judge in a beneficial manner a goy, deal with a goy on an equal basis, to pacify a goy. The Gemara says if you ever use pacification with a goy, if an individual Jew or Israel as a country deals with goyim and tries to pacify them, then you're going to fall victim to them. If you pacify a goy, try to flatter him and to give him something as a gift, to relieve any pressure, any tension, he's not going to take this and call it final. Give him a little, and he'll come back with much greater demands. We see this in the case of the Arabs, Yimach Shalom, today, where they begin with a claim they want back the land that was taken in the Six-Day War. And when they see the slightest ray of success, when they go back to the land of 1948, and further, they want the complete extermination, Chas HaShalom, of Israel, and then they go still further of the Jews as a nation. The entire world speaks against Jewry rather than just Israel. This is the nature of a goy when you attempt to pacify him. A goy is like a snake. Don't pat a snake. Crush its head, you'll have no trouble from it any further. So therefore, you're dealing with a non-human entity, and they should be considered as such. In this case, then the Gemara says, we may rightfully say that she was telling the truth. These were true words. She said she gave birth at the age of 7, defying the laws of nature. We accept those as words of truth because being a goy, she is not included in this rule of a woman giving birth from the age of 12. This is the first answer. The second answer the Gemara says is, very simply, there is no changing this rule. When the Torah makes a statement, it is absolute, because the word of Hashem is one and is truth. Anyone that speaks against the Torah, that is in opposition to a statement written in the Torah, the word of Hashem, must be false. It cannot be emes. Emes, truth, is the word of Hashem. Anything opposite that word must be false. And therefore, since the Torah says that a woman cannot give birth under the age of 12, then this must be a statement of falsehood on her part. She said she gave birth at the age of 7. We must refuse to accept that statement. We must reject it as an abject lie. Now, this is normal procedure on the part of a goy. We need look no further than the statements made by a United Nation. United Nations, the where practically all the nations of the world spoke up against Israel with such open falsehoods that defy the imagination. It seems impossible that they could look at each other and lie so straightforwardly and not be embarrassed in making these statements. And yet, this is the pasuk again, Asher pihem diber sheker, diber shov. Their mouths speak falsehoods, And this is the nature of a goy. So when this princess claimed that she gave birth at the age of 7, we know that this statement is a lie. Now again, this was an item that was very much publicized recently, in recent years. There were a number of reports in the papers about a woman in Mexico, another woman in a different country, a child who gave birth at the age of 6, and this was well publicized and accepted by the world. To us, it left us with a lot of doubt, depending upon which one of the two answers of the Gemara we'd accept. If we take the second answer, that it is impossible to defy the laws of the statement of the Torah, accepting all humans as human, even the Goyim, then we must reject these articles in the papers, and they must have been false stories. On the other hand, it is possible, too, that since this was a non-Jewish family, a girl of non-Jewish origin, might have been a possibility that it was true. At least one thing we know for certain, that today, as fact, at least that much, a Jewish woman, a Jewish girl, cannot give birth under the age of 12. This remains an absolute statement. Now, since it is absolute, irrefutable, the Gemara says it is not absolute from the beginning of time till now, because this came about as a change of nature. It was not that way when the world was first created. In fact, it was not that way during the first part of history, because we find cases where nature was different, the earlier eras, as in the case, for example, of Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo HaMelech, or the case prior to that of the builder, the erector of the Beis HaMikdash, Bezalel. Bezalel, the Talmud of Moshe Rabbeinu, who built the Beis HaMikdash at the age of 13. And the Gemara says that he was born to a mother who was 8 years old. Same too, Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo HaMelech, whom King David had taken from Uriah, again, legally, we discussed that, very legally, but still, at the time of her birth, she was somewhere between the age of 6 and 8, according to the Gemara. So we see that this rule of 12 started at a much later date. It is true that in the earlier times, women did give birth at an earlier period. However, from the time of the Gemara on, it remains an absolute fact that birth, experience of birth, can start only after the age of 12. Now this, of course, today we haven't got that problem. There just are no marriages that young. But what we should derive from this is the certainty, the positive manner which the Gemara speaks about, belief, emunah, in the words of tzaddikim, the words of the Chazal. And that is why we must show our emunah that solidly, the words of these tzaddikim, in the words of the Torah, which are the words of Hashem. And it is this emunah that keeps us firm as a nation, as a people, and in the zchus of this emunah will remain such a people forever. The zchus of the emunah, the Torah, the emunah of Hashem, will merit us to see with our eyes shortly the coming of Mashiach, Binyan Beis HaMikdash, and Eimeinu, Amen, V'Amen.